I have written a statement on the board, and for those who may be listening outside of this room, it reads, God expects me humbly to shape my prayers and actions according to His revealed promises, His revealed purposes and promises. What are some personal things that hinder us from experiencing this? What is it that might be in our lives that hinder us from shaping our prayers and actions according to God's revealed purposes and promises? Yeah.
Me.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, we want things our own way.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just when it's all about us, and I mean not that God doesn't wants to meet our needs, but when prayer becomes this self-consuming toddler-like,
yes,
all about me, which, okay, I'm guilty of it, you know, I think we all are at some level,
okay,
then it really hinders us from all these amazing things that we could see God do, right, and really radically change other people's lives.
Okay. Anything else you can think of that might hinder us from shaping our prayers and actions according to God's revealed promises and purposes? What about timing? The timing of things.
We tend to want things again on our time. And we don't want to wait. And we tend to think that we know better what's best for us. And we don't, but we often pray for people according to what we feel is best for them, and that might not be much.
Our study tonight is going to focus on a covenant that God made with David and David's humble prayer in response to that. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 with our focus on chapter 7. In David's prayer, he praises God for his past acts in Israel's history, for Israel's redemption, Israel's victories over its enemies, and in his making an everlasting covenant with his people. The emphasis is on David's prayer of humility that reflects his awareness of the Lord's blessings and promises. And the study is going to challenge us, as we just mentioned, to shape our prayers and actions humbly according to God's revealed purposes and promises. Some of us may take, that's okay, some of us may take God's blessings and promises for granted. We may view our successes as the results of our own efforts and may even become prideful or arrogant. The truth is that the Lord has given us everything we are. All that we are and all that we do flows from God's grace. The victories we achieve come as we draw on the abilities He's created within us and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. As we study tonight, I want you to note the amazing blessings that God gave to David. And notice also how David responded, not with conceit and arrogance, but with humility and prayer. David's deepening humility, along with some other factors, became the key to his following the Lord fully. God desires humility in His children today, and as I mentioned yet again, He expects His people to shape their prayers and actions humbly according to His revealed purposes and promises. By way of background, just to catch us up a little, after Ish-bosheth was murdered, all the tribes of Israel anointed David king at Hebron. With the kingdom firmly in hand, David moved his capital about 20 miles north from Hebron to Jerusalem at Judah's northern border, just inside the tribal territory of Benjamin. David grew in power because of God's presence with him. And so when we looked last week at chapter 5, we found Hiram, king of Tyre, establishing diplomatic relationships with David and building him a palace. David's family continued to grow during this time in Jerusalem. When the Philistines attacked on two different occasions, is how we concluded our last study, the Lord gave David victory over them. And that's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 25. So we come to chapter 6, which I'm going to talk about in a little more detail. David made Jerusalem the spiritual as well as the political center of the kingdom by moving the Ark of the Covenant there. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord denied him that privilege. But instead, the Lord promised that one of his descendants would reign forever. David responded with a prayer that reflected his deep humility and was based on God's purposes and promises. So I'll look with you briefly. We're going to go through chapter 6. I'm just kind of summarize that for you. I think it's important to see chapter 6 to understand the significance of 7. God had given Moses instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant shortly after the Israelites had left Egypt. The Ark was a wooden chest overlaid with gold, and on its top were cherubim, angelic figures with their wings pointing toward one another. The Ark's golden top was called either the mercy seat or the atonement cover, depending on your translation. And there the high priest would sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement as a sacrifice for national sin once a year. And those of you that have been with me through this study remember that we took a week and we actually looked at that from Leviticus chapter 16 and talked at length about the Day of Atonement. When the Israelites first entered Canaan, they took the Ark to Shiloh, where they also established the tabernacle complex. Apparently, and you might remember this if you were with me for 1 Samuel, when the Philistines overran Shiloh during the days of the judges and captured the Ark, the tabernacle had been moved to the city of Nob, 1 Samuel 21. Saul later destroyed Nob because one of his priests had assisted David in escaping from him. What remained at the tabernacle itself and its furnishings were set up in a nearby place called Gibeah, which you can find on your map if you like. It's just a little dot north of Jerusalem. So if you can find Jerusalem, you'll find Gibeah. It's just a little hair above it, and the actual distance is about 9 miles. When the Philistines returned the ark to avoid further affliction, it was taken to a residence in Kiriath-Jearim in Benjamin, and there it remained for long years, not far from Philistine territory. As we approach here chapter 6, David takes counsel with many of his elders and leaders to determine whether or not he should bring the ark to Jerusalem. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. They affirm David's idea, so he gathered 30,000 of Israel's chosen men to lead the procession of the ark from Kiriath-Jearim, which is also called Baalah, to Jerusalem, a distance of approximately 9 miles. David's forces had recently captured and presumably destroyed idols left by the Philistines when they fled in a recent battle. So some Bible students think that, or speculate that, part of David's motive was to protect the ark from Philistine retaliation. But probably, I think, it was to make Jerusalem, the city of David, the spiritual as well as the political center of Israel. He wanted to foster national unity, and also we know that secretly he wanted to build God a temple. So it was important to have the ark there. So here in verse 3, to show regard for the Lord, David had the ark of God set on a new cart, and they began this procession. Led by the king, the people were celebrating this great event with all sorts of music. One of the men who was walking alongside the cart that was carrying the ark's name was Uzzah. In verse 6, when one of the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, Uzzah reached out and he touched the ark to steady it. According to the law of Moses, only the priests were to carry the ark, and they could only carry it on poles. That's in Exodus 25, verses 10 to 15. So this decision that was made to carry the ark by cart, though well-intentioned, ignored what the law prescribed. So ignoring God's law cost Uzzah his life because the Lord struck him down for his irreverence shown in touching the ark. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a bit. David was angry about this. No doubt bitterly disappointed that his plans with all these people and no doubt his plan for a glorious celebration of the ark's move to Jerusalem had now been spoiled. And he was afraid of the Lord, we're told, knowing that he should have followed the law carefully and had not. So uncertain in verse 10 as what to do, he left the ark at the house of a Levite named Obed-Edom, and he returned to Jerusalem. Now at this point, I want to share an insight. You know, it's hard to understand about this poor man's death and to see what's going on. And I'm going to borrow from Warren Wiersbe, who has an excellent insight into this incident, and I found this really helpful. He says, at the beginning of new eras in biblical history, God sometimes manifested his power and judgment to remind the people that one thing had not changed. God's people must obey God's word. After the tabernacle was erected and the priestly ministry inaugurated, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were struck dead for willfully trying to enter the sanctuary, Leviticus 10. When Israel conquered the land of Canaan and began to conquer the land, God had Achan executed for disobeying the law and taking loot from Jericho, Joshua 6 and 7. During the early days of the New Testament church, Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to God and his people, Acts chapter 5. Here at the start of David's reign in Jerusalem, God reminded his people that they were not to imitate the other nations when they served him, for all they needed to know was in his word. Now listen to this, this carefully. The church today needs to heed this reminder and return to the word of God for an understanding of the will of God. I'm sure Pastor, you and Pastor both would appreciate this. No amount of unity or enthusiasm can compensate for disobedience. When God's work is done in man's way and we imitate the world instead of obeying the word, we can never expect the blessing of God. The crowds may approve of what we do, but what about the approval of God? The way of the world is ultimately the way of death. And I thought that was very insightful, and it's very similar to things that I've heard Pastor Tony say on different occasions. So back to our story here in verse 11. After 3 months, David heard that the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom during the time that the ark remained with him. Therefore, David determined once more to try to move the ark to Jerusalem. This time, the ark was carried properly, and you can reference 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 11 through 15 for this. So they carried it properly, and again, it was accompanied by a large procession. The great ceremony was marked by offering sacrifices, shouting, music, and dancing, and David himself joined in this procession, dancing before the Lord. He led the people in giving praise and worship to God who so richly had blessed his people. Now in Jerusalem, David had prepared a tent for the ark, and when the ark arrived in verses 17 through 19, he placed it there and he offered sacrifices. Then he sent the people to their homes after blessing them in the name of the Lord and giving each of them bread and cakes. Here at the end of chapter 6, in verses 20 to 23, we have this interesting and unusual incident with David having a confrontation with his wife, Michal. Michal, you recall, was David's wife and Saul's daughter, and she was not pleased when the king returned home to bless his own family. She had watched this entire procession that I just described from a window, and in verse 16, we're told that she despised the king in her heart. She implicitly accused David of having acted out of lust for slave girls rather than out of love for the Lord. And her claim that David had disrobed or exposed himself was patently false, for the linen ephod would not have permitted that. So David responds here angrily with Michal. And I was thinking as I read this, you know, if you've ever been married or had an argument with your wife or heard husbands and wives argue, you get something of the feel for the seriousness of what took place here. So David responds angrily to Michal. God had chosen David over Saul to rule Israel, and if David wanted to celebrate before the Lord, he would. And his words probably stung Michal severely, since she was, after all, Saul's daughter. David wanted the people to see evidence of his joyful and deep relationship with the Lord, and so rejected by Michal, he rejects her. And we have these sad words at the end that Michal remained childless until the day of her death, which is a polite way of saying that he never went into her again. And I'm not going to speculate any more beyond that. But anyway. All right. Any questions or thoughts before we push ahead to chapter 7? Okay, this is where our focus is going to be.
I think at times we have a mistaken idea of what reverence is in our churches. And I say that because so many people think it's quiet and slow. You know, music, and we're going to get reverent now. Quiet and slow. David was reverent, and he was dancing, and he was shouting. And I think part of it is our cultural idea of what reverence is. Reverence comes from the heart. It has nothing to do with whether it's loud or quiet, but we have this kind of idea. We're entering into a holy time, and this was holy, mm-hmm. extremely holy, and yet it doesn't fit the mold where they quietly, reverently, as they would say, strolled or walked slowly
processed.
Yeah. You know what I'm saying?
This is very undignified.
And, yeah, very undignified. This is part of our problem, I think, at times, is we have a wrong model. Now, there's nothing wrong with quiet.
Right, absolutely.
And being in that way, but there's a sense in which this is more reverent than something with excitement and enthusiasm. And I think at times it's very difficult. With worship leaders, sometimes they have that in their agenda. And I, of course, having been in Africa a while, I have a whole different idea of what reverent is. And mm-hmm. I'd like to see a little more more excitement and other things. So.
Okay. Yeah.
But it is cultural there.
You know. Yeah. Yeah. And I don't know if that's
it's much worse in the north where I came from.
Well, yeah. I think it comes from different places, different concepts. Let's get serious,
And it varies too somewhat by groups or denominations or I've been to some wonderful, what we would call charismatic worship,
yes.
that is absolutely joyful and fully reverent, and maybe doesn't always suit my personal tastes, but certainly there's an honest reverence there. Okay. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. I think, Cliff, do you have that for me?
After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you."
Okay. So the king is now settled in his palace, and he's moved the ark of God to his capital, showing his concern to make God the center of his kingdom. And we're told that at this point, the Lord had given David rest from all his enemies. And just as a sub-note, just so you're aware, if you're doing your own study in 2 Samuel, that the chronology of the chapters is not always what it appears. This may have occurred somewhat after David's other battles that we're actually going to read about later. But that's okay. Don't let that bother you. Sometimes these things are put together in a way that God wanted them put together and not always perfectly chronologically. So at this point, God had given David rest from all his enemies, which was a promise he had earlier made to his people, fulfilled for Joshua, and later would fulfill for Solomon. So while there were some hostile tribes that still surrounded Israel, the Lord had provided peace and David could enjoy his palace. So as we come to verse 2, we find David saying this, as Cliff just read, "Here I am in this beautiful palace of cedar, while the ark of God is in a tent." He's surrounded by expensive cedar paneling, and the ceilings were built by exceptional Phoenician craftsmen, and David believed the time had come for a more fitting and permanent structure to be built for the glory of God. He certainly wanted to honor the Lord for guiding him and bringing his life success, both to him and to Israel, and he wanted to make the Lord the focus of Israelite life. Now here, for the first time, the Bible mentions the prophet Nathan. He served as a prophet in David's royal court, probably as a religious advisor, and Nathan, we're going to see, will figure prominently in David's life. Some of you may wonder, if you've been with me through Samuel, what happened to Gad, who was with David for some time. And Gad hasn't gone away. We simply have Nathan, who was also a prophet. And we're told in Chronicles that I assume Nathan and Gad were probably friends, that they knew each other. They worked together in keeping official records and probably helped in organizing worship. And you can find some of that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So in verse 3, Nathan addresses David, and he approves of David's plan. He says to David, go ahead, the Lord is with you. Now God had been with David from the beginning of his rise to power and continued to bless him. So Nathan may have assumed that God's presence with David meant that anything that David wished to do was both possible and permissible. Or it's possible that he was simply encouraging the king to pursue his desire and to see what God wanted him to do. But remember at this point, they had God's law, but there was no instruction on this particular matter. It's as if we wanted to embark on a building program for the glory of God. Now, at this point, neither Nathan nor David had yet consulted God that we know of about the matter. And in his enthusiasm to honor God, David assumed that his plans were God's plans. In his desire to please and support the king, Nathan believed that God would likely bless anything David did. And David certainly had pure and noble motives here. I don't question that for a second. And Nathan had confidence in his king as God's chosen leader, and both may have made the mistake of confusing their plans with God's plans. We sometimes assume that our plans are God's plans, too. In all good faith, we may believe that our ideas have God's stamp of approval, so we neglect to consult him about it. Anything we undertake for God needs to be bathed in prayer and nurtured through patiently following his guidance. Our plans, even our good plans, may not be his, or our timing may not be his. And when we get ahead of God, we're actually falling farther behind. So something we want, it might be too soon for, or it may be that God needs to use you or your gifts somewhere else. Let's talk about this for a moment. What steps can we take to ensure that our human plans are in accordance with God's will? What steps can we take to ensure that our human plans are in accordance with God's will?
Well, we talked in the past as we were going through 1 Samuel that it was important, A, to look into the Word of God, to know God in that way, to consult with trusted advisors who would confirm or not your plans, as well as there was always the open or closed door policy thing that you considered.
Okay.
But to know that what you were doing was in line with God's word, to have it confirmed by other people or by circumstances, were probably the two primary things. And a lot of times, like we saw...
I'm sorry about that.
Is that been your phone?
Yeah, doing that? I apologize. I normally shut it, but...
Anyway, so, we're supposed to check out all that. And talk to trusted advisors about it. Take it to prayer. Ask for a response from God.
Okay. Other thoughts?
I'm just amazed that David just went right ahead, and after everything that he'd been through, and that he saw everything happen with Saul and all that, and then he just says, well, this has to be God's heart.
But it's understandable, isn't it, though? Really? I mean, there was no they didn't have all the scripture we have. There was no prohibition against it. God hadn't addressed it with him before. He talked to a trusted advisor.
Nathan.
That's my question.
And his motives were pure.
Yeah, but Nathan should not have just said, hey, whatever you do, it's okay.
So, well, I pointed out, it may be that Nathan, and this was a thought I got from someone else, that Nathan simply was encouraging him to pursue his desires and see what God wanted him to do. We don't know for sure. It does sound an awful lot like Nathan just said, go ahead, the Lord is with you.
You're the king.
And yeah, this is, God is certainly with you. And there wasn't a question about that. God was with him.
Right.
So why, you know...
But that doesn't mean that it's God's will. It's the same thing we come up against when we're praying for people who are very ill. And we want God to heal them. And we pray only for their healing.
Yes.
And we're terribly disappointed when he takes them home.
Yes.
Prayer should bring us into agreement with God, not just bring a demand to God.
An excellent point. Yes, an excellent point.
I think he had a good... good argument here. I mean, you think about it. He's living in this palace, and he wants God's house and certainly the art to be equal or better. Mm-hmm. And in some senses, that's you'd like to see that. I remember being in Texas, and some guys brought me some linoleum. And this linoleum been up in an attic for 30 years. And you know what linoleum is like that. You try to open it and it cracks and breaks.
Right.
It's useless. And I said, well, you know, I didn't say it to them. I thanked them. But I said, well, my house was closer than the dump. And that's where I had to take it, you know. And I think that there's a sense in which, you know, if we're going to give something to the church, really, that's okay, but... To the church, if you're going to give it to the church, you think my best, not anything is good. And I think David should be praised for that. And I don't think Nathan listening to that probably thought, well, that sounds good too.
Right.
And but fortunately, you know, they did get a word from God.
We are going to see
that. So he shares that with David.
Yes,
so.
And you notice I drew the comparison of us like wanting to embark on a building project.
Yeah.
It may be the right thing to do, but we under no circumstances should we do it without consulting the Lord directly about it.
It may not be the right timing.
Exactly, one of those things.
Something else coming.
Okay, verses 4 and 5.
But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?
Okay.
That's all you gave me.
That is all I gave you, yeah. We'll be jumping across verses, and I wasn't sure how much time we had, so we may read some more. I'll pick you up here. I'll ask you to read here another minute or two. So, God wasted no time in correcting David's plans. That night, God's word came to Nathan through a dream or a vision, and he received the word of the Lord. When we hear this phrase, the word of the Lord, that's often described as a messenger formula, and it refers to God giving his message to a prophet so he could deliver the message to an individual or a group. Just as a king sent messengers to deliver his words to another, so God used the prophets as his messengers to bring his words to his people. And even as a king's messenger faced severe consequences if he failed to deliver the words faithfully, so a prophet likewise needed to speak God's word faithfully and completely. So in verse 5, God directs Nathan to speak to his servant David. David had proved himself to be a willing, dedicated servant of God. And though God didn't approve of his plan to build a temple, David was still his faithful servant. Now, I want you to take note of how positive this is. This is not a rebuke to David. This is a correction. It's as if God is saying to him, good thought, but I've got something even better for you. And it also reminded me that, in a way, I wrote about this in a book I wrote, that we have to learn to accept when God says no. And in this case, this must have been a disappointment at first to David. And so we need also to learn along with that how to accept God's no's and the disappointments that brings. We need to trust that when God says no to something, that he does so not only out of the deepest love, but out of a far deeper understanding than we can hope to have. And you know, we like to say, and I would say it was true, if God says no, in a bigger scheme, he's got something better. And it may not be better as you see it, but it's going to be better for you and for his glory and for everyone else possibly involved. And we need to trust him, and when we have, we don't have our prayers answered as we think we should, or God says no, we learn to accept those disappointments as from his love and his wisdom and his hand.
And I think it's just interesting too that, you know, as we walk with the Lord more and more and more, we look back and we're really grateful for those no's.
Yes.
We're like, wow, God, you know, and then that builds trust. And then when we do run into a no and we are disappointed, then a lot of times you can reflect on, wow, you know, 5 years ago I thought I really wanted that, but because the Lord said no, he gave me this much bigger or better, or he had a completely different plan that I didn't even think of. So it's just cool over time we can learn to trust him
yes.
in those no's. That's really cool.
Hopefully our experience, if taken in the right way, we can grow from it and hopefully learn from those things. And personally, after being beaten about the head enough times, eventually I get the point. And
right.
And so, all right. So in his report to David, Nathan clearly indicates that the words he spoke were not his, but what the Lord says. God wanted David to know that the message came from him, the very God that David intended to honor with a temple, not from just from his human counselor or advisor. And so Nathan faithfully executed his task as a prophetic messenger. God's response began with a question that demanded the answer no. David had been convinced that he was the one to build the temple to God, but he was wrong. However, God had something greater in mind for David. And to me, one of the things, and I'll mention this a couple of times, this stresses the importance in prayer, first of all, of patience, of continuing to be patient as we pray, and of perseverance or importunity. You don't have to give up on your prayers if God hasn't given you a definitive answer yet. Keep at it, but do so in a patient way, trusting that the Lord will answer in his time. So God explains to Nathan here why he would not allow David to build him a temple. And since I think we have time, Mary, why don't you go ahead and read verses 6 through the first part of verse 11.
Okay. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house.
Okay. So I don't want to repeat pretty much what Mary just read. God's words sort of speak for themselves here. God had never asked for a permanent home, nor did he desire one at that time. He intended to settle Israel in their land and provide them with safety and rest. And like a good parent, God's concern focused more on his children than on himself. God had chosen David to establish his people in his land. And though David had brought safety and rest to Israel, he'd already shed much blood. And he would shed even more as Israel's enemies fell before him. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 28:3 that David the warrior, the man who shed blood, would not be the one to build the temple. Okay. The second part of verse 11 through verse 13. Who did I give that to?
I came late, so.
Do you have that?
I don't think you gave it to us.
Yeah. And since time that I command judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever.
Okay. So the second part of verse 11, he says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And just, I want to pause there for a moment. And that was a reminder to me that past victories encourage present service. As I receive blessing from God or a commendation, or sometimes people will say things to me in appreciation of something I've done, rather than say to myself, "Oh, what a good boy I am," or what a great talented person. Whether I receive criticism or praise, I give the glory to the Lord, and I allow it to motivate me to further dedicated service. Especially if somebody has kind words for me, I want to allow that to motivate me to dedicate myself to further being ready and prepared for the master's every good use. So here in the second part of verse 11, rather than David building a house for God, God would establish a house for David. And God's response beautifully is a word play off the word house. And this comes across both in English and in Hebrew. When you have a structure like a home, a palace, or a temple, it could be called a house. But the word is also used to refer to a dynasty. David wanted to build a physical structure to God's glory. God rejected David's offer, but in doing so, he was not at all rejecting David. Instead, he surprised David by promising him an eternal dynasty. The Lord assures him in verse 12 that a son from his own body, I will raise up, I will establish, would succeed him. God's promise must have brought David great joy. And wouldn't it be wonderful to know, as David did here, that God would bless his children? So in verse 13, David's son would build a temple for God. God had not prohibited the building of a temple, but simply postponed its construction. And while David would never see its completion, the completion of his dream, he would supervise the assembling of materials for it, 1 Chronicles 22, 2-19, and he could rest assured that the magnificent temple would be completed and blessed by God. Moreover, I had always assumed, you know, I think of Solomon as the one who built the temple, but it was David's design. Because we're told in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 19, is a scene where David is passing all this information to his son Solomon in preparation for the building of the temple. And we're told that God put the entire plan for the temple in David's mind, not in Solomon's, in David's mind. So David did everything but build the temple. But he did all the prep work and all the design work God gave him. And so he had everything ready to see that dream fulfilled. And when God promised him this, you know, he must have gone to work. And knowing that these things were going to come to pass. And even though he wouldn't see it, I believe he saw it, as it were, from afar. And he embraced it and went to do the things that God had directed. This temple would be for God's name, meaning that God would manifest his presence there. Now, the Lord doesn't need a physical place to live, and later Solomon would pray, and we know that no earthly structure can contain the Lord. But the temple would focus as a place where people could worship him, remember how he had worked in their national history and individual lives, hear his voice, and commit themselves to following him. In the temple, people would call on and honor God's name. And then God promised David that he would establish his kingdom forever. God extended David's dynasty for eternity. He says here in verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, David's dynasty fell on hard times even before Solomon died. After Solomon's death, Israel split into two nations so that David's descendants ruled only over a small part of Israel. Shortly after the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, Israel entered a long period during which David's descendants only sporadically ruled Judah. So some people would say that God's promise did not come true. But we need to remember two things about God's promise to David. First, as we look at verses 14 to 17, we see that Nathan stated that the sins of David and his descendants would be punished. 7:14, for example. God displayed great patience with David and his descendants before he finally allowed other nations to conquer them. And second, God refused to allow the sins of David or his descendants to destroy his people, his love, or his promise. God sent his own son, legally a descendant of David, to create an eternal kingdom. God kept his promise as he always does, although perhaps not always in exactly the way we expect or understand. And I would refer you to verses, some in Revelation, like Revelation 5:5, where Jesus says, I am the root of David. Revelation 19:16, and this lovely verse in Revelation 22:16, I am both the root and the offspring of David, where if you read that in the New Living Translation, it says, I think beautifully, I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. Jesus, you think about this. Jesus is both the one who made this promise and the one who was promised. It's amazing. God's wisdom and his plans are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? And you can cross-reference this also with a lovely passage in Psalm 89, verses 34 to 37, okay, which I don't want to take the time to read now, but it's quite lovely. All right. As we look at all of this and everything we've talked about, what does this passage, do you think, teach us about God's character and blessings? What is this passage teach us about God's character and blessings?
I think just like with God's faithfulness, like I was just reading in Genesis 49, and when Jacob was blessing his sons, and he said, he was talking about Judah, and he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one who to whom it belongs. Mm-hmm. So it's just interesting how, like, God sees the beginning from the end.
Indeed.
And, like, he's fulfilling all these things that he promised, like, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And this is just an example of that, you know. It's just beautiful. It's just amazing.
Other thoughts?
Well, I think I'd underscore that. God does keep his promises, and I think that's there. And I find David struggling here, you know. His humility's there, but he asks this question, is this your usual way of dealing with man? And so he was puzzled and working through.
I think he was somewhat overwhelmed.
Yeah, and working through this whole thing. But his conclusion, I think, is when you talk about God and his nature, he says, how great you are, no one like you, and no God but you. And we're living in a time where many in the Christian faith are trying to be, they think, loving and accepting, and they don't realize that there's only one God, one way, and we're trying to you know, we just, it's not that, you know, in America, of course, anybody can worship and anybody can believe what they want to. They have that right. But that doesn't mean that God's blessing is on these other things. And those are God like our God. There's only one God, and there's no one like him.
No.
And I think that's a powerful statement. And we can never get to the place where we think we're being mean by saying there's only one God. But yet we're living in a time where that's you don't say that kind of stuff. You know? But it's very clear the Bible says that, God says that. And these are, you know, we need to underscore those things and realize we're not being hateful to other people. We're sharing the truth. There's only one, you know, and it's not Allah and it's not Buddha or any other person out there, other God. There's only one God.
Okay.
And that God has revealed himself in his word and through Christ. And so I think this is good, what he shares here.
I was struck by the fact in this, personally, I noted David's heart in wanting to give and to do something for the Lord. And I was struck, you know, we often say things like, we can't outgive God. And I don't know, that's not an exact verse of scripture, but the truth of it, I believe, is there. And it reminds, you know, when we want to give to the Lord in response to his love for us, God so graciously, even in his no's and in our disappointments, he has a way of blessing us for the things that are on our hearts, for the good things. For the sacrifices, as it were, that he leads us to make in his service, there is blessing. God doesn't overlook these things. He's mindful of them, and this spoke to me so much of the depth of God's goodness in his basic character, in his mercy and grace, and how much he cares and blesses us in our personal lives. This was a very we're looking at it in a broader scope, but think of how this impacted David, and you know, to be told something like that. I can hardly get the words out. You know, one of your descendants is going to rule an eternal kingdom.
Yeah,
and that'll give us a little bit of an idea. We have time. We're going to cover here David's prayer, and I'd like to go to that now.
Awesome response when you read the response of his heart.
Yes, and I am going to read that. I want to read verses 18 to 29. We're a couple minutes behind where I had hoped to be right now, so I hope you'll bear with me because David's prayer is worth looking at for a couple of minutes. And David went in and he sat before the Lord. Basically, don't miss that there. He went in near the ark, is what he did. Okay, he went in near God's presence. And so he sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and have made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord God, Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So after Nathan reports these words to David, he enters the tent and he sits before the Lord. David might have been disappointed that he couldn't build God a temple, but God's promises overwhelm him, and the only proper response is to worship and to pray. So David begins his prayer, "Who am I?" And this is something we see in Scripture. It's a polite way of stating someone stating their own unworthiness of the good favor shown to them. And David, no doubt, recognized his own skills and was proud of his family. But he knew God's gift to him far exceeded anything he or his family deserved. So turning David from a shepherd into a king was solely the work of God. God had brought him this far. And this realization that God was giving him even more staggered David further. And before I forget, I want to say it's important to grasp the whole power of what's going on here in this chapter and the magnitude of what God gave to David, because it makes his sin, which follows, that we're going to look at in the weeks ahead, even that much worse. So God never breaks his word, verse 21. So David knew God had fulfilled his promises for the sake of his word and according to his will. And this promise carried a great responsibility. David would need to use God's blessings to accomplish his will rather than just live or pamper himself. And God has given us gifts for the same reason. We don't hoard his gifts to ourselves, but we share them with others to enrich their lives and draw them into fellowship with him. And down to verse 25, God's bold request for God, David's request for God to keep forever the promise he made and do as you promised, may seem a little on the surface to be insolent or blasphemous. But David intended the opposite. His words indicate that he completely accepted God's promise and believed that God would do exactly what he said. He even emphasizes the word forever, demonstrating his unwavering faith that God would truly extend his promise far beyond his own time. David was ready to receive this promise and to act on it. So verse 26, he acknowledges God's promise to him and knows that it's not simply for his personal benefit. Through this promise, he says, God would make his name to be great forever. When David made himself available for God to use, God was able to bless him personally. And more than that, he was able to accomplish his will in a glorious way. David felt that David felt honored that God had worked through him, and he prayed that future generations would celebrate God's grace and plan, not David's leadership. David wanted people to recognize and praise the Lord. And so as God's promises came true, David wanted other nations to see the hand of God rather than simply the political skills of a ruler or a succession of rulers. Just as the Exodus helped Israel and Egypt know God, so the unfolding of God's promise in Israel would lead people to know and to serve him. They would know that the Lord God Almighty was God over Israel. So in a way, God's promise to David would be a way to evangelize the nations. So, as you fulfill, Lord, your promise to me, may these things happen, and in the process, your house, the house of your servant David, will be established before you. But I see that in this, that in this promise, this was a way that if God's name would be, this was God's intent for Israel. If his name would be made great, if they had lived up to the promise, then it would have been a way to evangelize the nations. So verse 27, as David closes his prayer, he recalls God's promise to build him a house. And he had complete faith and trust in God, and that had given him the courage to pray as he had. To him, this dynasty was as good as established. God's promise was as good as accomplished. This prayer, I think, shows David's deep humility. He never believed that God's promise came as a reward for his greatness or was intended to bless only him. As he honored God in everything he did, so David honored God by accepting this promise. He saw the purpose of that promise as leading Israel and all the nations to see the hand of God at work in the world and to know and to praise him. And so he embraced God's purpose and he made it his own prayer. So we need to follow David's example by allowing God's revealed truth to shape our prayers and actions. Rather than merely asking God for help, we need to offer him our talents and our lives to be used in his service and to his glory. And we do so not only for our own enrichment, but in genuine humility, desiring God to accomplish his will through us. So to tie it together, some of the things that we talked about today, we need to pray in humility, we need to pray according to God's revealed will and his word, we need to pray for his glory and to fit into his plan and purpose. We need to pray so his name will be made great. We need to pray so others will know him. And we need to pray that his kingdom will be advanced. Reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be made holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I direct your attention as we close, if someone can find it fast, 1 John 5:14-15. And let's read that together as we close out our time.
1 John 5:14-15.
You'll probably be familiar with these verses when you read them. And this highlights the importance for us of doing as we've talked about and lining our prayers and actions up according to God's revealed plan and purpose. You go ahead and read it if you got it. Let's read it out loud.
This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him.
It puts those verses in a different light, doesn't it? It's not all about us. It's about God's revealed will and his glory and his plans and purposes. And it's teaching us, John is teaching us, that we need to shape our prayers that way. But as we do, we have this amazing promise from God that not only has he heard us, but that he will grant those things that we've asked. Maybe not in exactly the precise form that we asked for it, but as with David, he hears and sees the true desires of our hearts and the true motives of our prayers. And he will answer us in a way that will be for our good and for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. Any final thoughts on anything we talked about tonight?
I'm just really grateful God doesn't answer the prayers all the time the way we want it, because our vision is so small and our perspective is so small. So it's awesome that he does it.
I'm with you.
He does way beyond what we can think or imagine.
I thank him so much, as you said earlier. Thank you, God, for saying no to me on occasion and keeping me from my own foolishness.
Our own limited vision.
And sometimes he lets us walk in our foolishness. Mm-hmm. We learn from that, too.
Yeah, that's right.
I was reminded of something the other day. So sometimes situations, even when we walk in a path we should not have gone, they may seem helpless or hopeless, but nothing is hopeless if we turn to God, no matter what the situation, in genuine faith, if we look to him, no situation is beyond his help. God can do things beyond our understanding, so it's never too late to turn to him, even when we've made a mess of things. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. It's my prayer that something from the beauty of your word tonight would saturate our souls. Help us, Lord, as David, to look to you in humility and to pray in the same manner in which he did, and to seek your glory in the advancement of your kingdom. And in the process, we, like him, can be assured of the rich fullness of your blessing. Thank you for your presence here with us. I hardly have words to thank you for your love and your gracious daily care for us in Jesus. And now, even as David prayed, fulfill all your promises in Christ, that the world may know and glorify your name, and that the earth may be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.